This is a beautiful facility that you built, and I think it's honoring to the God that we're worshiping and serving. And I know that God is blessing you because of the huge step of faith that you've taken, but your desire not just to come, but to have it an outreach to those in your community. So I'm thrilled to see what God's doing here. And I'm thrilled so many of you are here tonight, because you know what? I've seen this before. So if you weren't here, it'd be no big deal. But anyway, it's good to have to be back with you tonight. And the Passover is one of seven annual feasts. We typically like to refer to these as the Feast of Israel, and I find that unfortunate. Because as soon as we do that, you who are non-Jewish believers tend to kind of turn this thing off. I mean, you're sitting there, most of you are saying, look, I'm not Jewish. What could this possibly have to do with me? Well, the fact of the matter is, Leviticus chapter 23, where God establishes these seven annual feasts, in verse 2 of this chapter, God himself does not refer to these as the Feast of Israel, but the Feast of the Lord. Now, if you know the Lord tonight, that's your Lord. The same Lord that owns you owns these feasts. So it would be well for you to understand these and how they do pertain to your walk before this Jewish Messiah, Yeshua. Now, there are seven of these. They required three trips a year to the temple up until 70 AD, since sent to the synagogues around the world. Now, this was only required of the men and of the boys, not the ladies, not their daughters. The first trip came in the spring of the year, covers an eight-day period, and the first three feasts, which is Passover, followed immediately by unleavened bread, culminating with the Feast of First Fruits. Now, First Fruits is the feast upon which Messiah rose from the dead, not Easter. We don't celebrate Easter. You're thinking, you need to be around here in a couple of days. I promise whatever it is that you're gearing up for, Easter is not what you're going to be celebrating. I'll clear that up in a little bit. Second trip comes 50 days later. That's the Feast of Pentecost. The third and the final trip of the year comes in the fall of the year. It covers a 22-day period. The last three of these seven annual feasts, we call them the High Holy Days, Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles. Now, every one of these seven annual feasts very clearly foreshadows and is fulfilled by Yeshua himself. None more thoroughly than Passover. From this table tonight, I'm going to show you Messiah, Yeshua, in every possible way you could hope to see him. From his virgin birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming, millennial kingdom reign. I'll show you where he lifts from this table and gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. Now, of all these seven annual feasts, my people consider Passover to be their crown jewel. I like that. Now, they can't tell you why they esteem this feast so highly, but I like the fact that the feast which most thoroughly depicts Messiah just happens to be our crown jewel. Now, there are a lot of reasons why you need to understand this feast, and not the least of which, friend, listen, our Savior, our Messiah, is a Jew. Born of the line of the tribe of Judah, to be seated on David's throne, to rule and reign forever. God's holy word is a Jewish book. It's written by Jews, to Jews, about a Jew. And I always like to throw this one out there. You may think there's some heresy in this one. Nice thing about it is you can't prove me wrong. Not on this side of heaven, anyway. Because if I am wrong, we won't know until we get there, and then guess what? Yeah. And you're going to have to forgive me. None of these Baptist grudges in heaven, folks. It's just not going to happen. You remember Matthew 26. Jesus is in that upper room. He has just partaken of that broken loaf of matzah, that third cup of wine. He took these elements and then put them down and declared, I'll not eat of this bread nor drink of this cup again until I take it with you anew when I come into my Father's kingdom. It could very well be that what Yeshua was referring to was that marriage supper of the Lamb, boy, I hope you're praying that'll be soon. It very well could be this feast. Folks, I can't think of a feast more fitting to observe in that day than the one which most thoroughly depicted what place is set at table in the first place. So again, if I'm wrong, we won't know till we get there. I'm just counting on you to forgive me. So as we approach the table, sundown, the 14th of the month of Nisan, according to Leviticus 23, Exodus 12, and of course the Jewish calendar, you need to appreciate the fact that up until 70 AD, there legitimately was only one place on all the earth that you could observe this feast, and that would have been the temple in Jerusalem. But we no longer have the temple. It was destroyed in 70 AD, along with the city of Jerusalem. The city's been rebuilt, but not yet the temple. Now, personally, I believe God himself orchestrated those events that brought about the destruction of the temple, and I believe that for this reason. If the temple were standing still today, my people would continue to perform those sacrifices that Hebrews tells us could never take away sin. And the focus never would have shifted them from the blood of goats and bulls and lambs to this one man, who after offering himself one time for many is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ever to make intercession for you and for me. So personally, I believe God himself orchestrated those events that brought about the destruction of the temple, that put an end to the sacrificial system, which meant its fulfillment in Jesus when he went to the cross of Calvary. Now that being as it is, we now observe this feast in the homes of Jewish families the world over. Now this feast represents righteousness, purity, holiness. So we have to prepare the house in a very special fashion in order to receive such a holy and righteous feast. So what we're going to do is go through a little ritual called purging out the leaven. Leaven in Scripture always represents sin. And you know, it doesn't take a lot of sin to make us sinners. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, the Bible tells us. Fact is, all we need is to be born of Adam's seed, and we're sinners, and need one to come and do for us what we could never possibly do for ourselves. And the Bible is filled with this. In sin was I conceived, and sin my mother brought me forth. All we like sheep have gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I think it reaches its pinnacle when we read in Romans 5, verse 12, that because Adam sinned, death came and death passed to all men, because all have sinned. So we're all in the same boat. We're all desperately in need of one to come and do for us what we could never do for ourselves and provide that atoning work of grace. So what we're going to do now is purge out that old leaven. Everybody in the family's going to get involved in this. I mean, we're going to clean the house literally within an inch of its life, like it never gets clean any other time of the year. Remember, we're in the spring of the year. Any of this sound familiar, ladies? Yeah, I was in one church, some of them yelled out, wrong generation. But that little spring cleaning torture that you've been imposing on your family all these years, where do you suppose that came from? If not from preparing the house to receive this holy and righteous feast, and that being in the spring of the year. So once we purged the house, my father played a little game with us kids. He'd take some crumbs of bread, some crumbs of cake, anything that had leaven in it, hide it in places where the kids would be likely to find it. He'd put it under the doormat, under a seat cushion, on a bookshelf. My father then would give each of us a candle, and I can remember he light that candle for us and sent us out throughout the house to search for the leaven. Now, when we found the leaven, we left it alone. We called on our father, who would come with a wooden spoon and a white feather, and he'd sweep that leaven into that wooden spoon, cast that into the fire, and it would be burned away. If there's no fire in the house, he casts it from the house, and now the house is deemed to be free from leaven and able to receive this holy and righteous feast. But this reminds me of something very important. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, every last one of us who knows Jesus as our personal Savior will one day stand before him and give an account. That passage tells us the sum total of our life will be cast into that fire. The things which we did that brought honor and glory to our Savior are characterized as gold, silver, precious stone. They'll be added as jewels to our crowns. Don't you get to attach to those crowns. We'll be casting those at Jesus' feet. Somebody asked me, so why would God have me work for rewards I don't even get to keep? Well, I think Paul covers that when he tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. Unfortunately, while we're going to be pretty enamored watching these things, we're going to see some other things of our life cast in that fire at the same time. These are the things which we did that did not bring glory to our Savior. They're characterized as wood, hay, and stubble. They'll be burned away and lost for all of eternity, and there'll be no reward for these. Now, usually when I get to this spot, people's minds run to the sinful, wicked things we still may do once we've been saved. So what about that soul that you recently witnessed to? And they got saved. But you spent so much time glorifying yourself that there was no glory for Jesus. You see, he's not going to share our spotlight, folks. And in that very scenario, he warns us, don't think that you have a reward waiting for you in heaven. We have it on earth. And we've squandered it. I just want to provoke our thinking a little bit. Sad part of this whole passage, he goes on to tell us that in that day, there are those standing there, and it's all wood, hay, and stubble. These will not have done one single thing since being saved that brought honor and glory to the Savior, that gave us all to snatch them out of the fires of a burning hell, set their feet on streets of pure gold, make them citizens of heaven, children of the living God for all of eternity, not one single thing. I mean, you'd think gratitude just forced you to do something. Obviously, there are those that will escape this. Now, they'll still be saved. That passage tells us, yet so is by fire. They will have just escaped hell, and then that's all. And I find this to be a horrible prospect, and one we desperately need to guard against in our walk before the Lord in this life on this earth. Well, once we've done this, and we've deemed the house to be free from leaven and able to receive this holy and righteous feast, sundown, the 14th of the month of Nisan, we take our places around the table. Now, you need to understand this table. Everything on this table is unique to Pesach. Nothing will be used at any other time of the year. We have white linen table cover, which white represents righteousness, purity, and holiness, which is what the feast depicts. We have white candles, which bring light to our feast, which otherwise would be in darkness. The number would fluctuate according to how many you would have at your table. This table is set up for two, so I have two candles. In the home I grew up in with five children, and my parents, there would be seven. So you can see how that works. There's a Seder plate in the middle of the table. There's some symbolic foods here. I'll detail these as we go along. There's a book called the Haggadah, the story of our deliverance. Father will go through the Haggadah, recall that story, and employ these foods on the Seder plate as he does. There's a cup of wine at every place at the table. There are four cups of wine involved in the Passover, and I'll explain these as we go along. There's a platter of matzah. Matzah is unleavened bread. It's flat because it has no leaven. Stripe from the cooking grid, pierced with holes. These can't be chipped or broken. They have to be perfect in every way. These are used during the ceremony of the bread, as is the matzah tash, which is a linen envelope that has three compartments to it. There's also a white linen napkin provided for that ceremony of the bread as well. There's a place setting in every place at the table. Very large festive meal observed at Passover. Remember, we were taught not only to sacrifice that lamb and apply the blood, but we would roast it, eat it in its entirety that night, and leave nothing until the morning. So very large meal observed, but these dishes are very important. You see, the proper kosher housewife, ladies, doesn't keep just one set of dinnerware in her home for everyday use, maybe another set for company. She must at all times maintain in her home at least four complete sets of dinnerware. You see, she can never put meat on a dish she'd ever put a dairy product on. Can't wash them together in the same water, really not even in the same sink. So she needs two complete sets of dinnerware for everyday use. One set dedicated meat products, another set dedicated dairy. If she has a set of china, she'll have two. One for meat, one for dairy. Then she needs two more complete sets of dinnerware reserved solely for her Passover table, dedicated after the same fashion. Now, if these dishes are used at any other time of the year, even by accident, you know, Junior comes in starving to death, as he always is, right? Gets into the cupboard, pulls out some dishes, gets some food out of the refrigerator. He's sitting at the kitchen table enjoying himself. Mom comes in and discovers Junior got into her Passover dishes. Well, after she's recovered, she'll destroy these, the entire set, and go out and purchase another set to replace them. You see, these have been defiled now. They're not fit for use under any circumstance. And I just tell you that so you can appreciate how strongly these things are adhered to. Now, there's an extra place setting at the table. I told you this table was set up for two, but there's a third place setting. It doesn't matter how many people you have at your table. You always set this extra spot. There'd be a chair here with a cushion, a place setting, a cup of wine. This is reserved solely for Eliyahu the prophet, who my people believe will come on Passover and Passover night alone. And they expect him to come to every Jewish household around the world on this one night and announce to every Jewish family, Messiah has come. So he's on a long, difficult journey this night. Now he's in our home. Proper customs of hospitality demand that we take care of him. So we have a chair here with a cushion so he can relax, a place setting so he can be nursed, a cup so he can be refreshed. By the way, ever wonder where this notion of setting out cookies and milk for Santa ever came from? I mean, who else is said to be schlepping around the entire world on one night a year, popping into everybody's home, invited or not, just may need a little nosh, you know, a little snack? Well, we had it first, okay? Year after year after year, no one ever sits in this seat, eats from that plate or drinks from this cup. Friend, listen, this prophet's already come. This announcement has already been made. It shouldn't be too great a shock to your system tonight for me to remind you that Yeshua, Jesus, was not born December 25th. I said that one church, all the heads in unison popped to the pastor. Mouths fell open, eyes bulged out, and brother, what did I do? We went out to dinner afterwards. I said, okay, what did I say? He said, well, I just finished a series of messages proving he had. Well, he's still my friend. His church still supports us. And you know the way I look at it, hey, long as that check keeps coming in, he can be as wrong as he wants it to be. Fact of the matter is, the gospel record gives us some time locators so we can understand some things. Because of Zechariah being a Levitical priest in the temple, burning the incense, lighting the lamps, there's such a rigid course and order to this. He probably waited his entire lifetime for his opportunity to fill this role. And it was at that moment that the angel came to him and announced to him that his wife Elizabeth had conceived and would bear him a son who would be John the Baptist. Now, Jesus, I'm sorry, let me back up for a minute. Because of all of this, we can pretty well pinpoint when this took place. So you start dating forward from that moment. You get to the birth of John the Baptist in the spring of the year at the time of the Passover. Jesus, Yeshua, was 6 months younger than John. That meant his birth would have come in the fall of the year. But what you need to see is that no Jewish man ever began his public ministry until his 30th birthday. So now watch John at his 30th birthday in the spring of the year at the time of the Passover. At the only time in the year my people ever expect this announcement to have been made, and there he is in the spirit of Elijah declaring Messiah had come. And still my people have an awful time grasping this truth. And this is, in a nutshell, is the urgency of our ministry to get this message to my people that what they're pleading with God for year after year after year, he already has fulfilled in the person of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah and indeed declared Messiah had come. So keep us in your prayer as we continue pursuing our ministry. Well, and his father comes to the table, he can wear one of two garments. I'll show both to you. The first garment, while it's acceptable, is not the desired garment for Passover. This is known as the tallis, the prayer shawl. We were taught in Scripture that we were to sew the fringes upon the borders of the garment. This is the garment then that was designed for that purpose. The fringes represent God's promises to my people. No Orthodox Jewish man will be without this garment in some form or fashion. Really, to a large degree, this is his ability to pray. You may see Jewish men not wearing the entire tallis, but you'll see the tzitzis, the fringes, exposed at his waistband. He's wearing another form of this under his shirt, under his vest, exposing the tzitzis. Now he can pray. I've seen sometimes Jewish men these days just tying the tzitzis to their belt loops, and this seems to be sufficient. But you know, I see Yeshua wearing this garment very clearly in the Word of God. Do you remember when he was walking through the city streets? Crowds enthronged him, and a woman showed up on this particular day in a crisis situation in her life, desperately needing to approach him, but couldn't get close enough to him because there were too many people. So what did she do? She came up from behind him, reached out, and did what? Touched the hem of his garment. Look what she reached for in her crisis. Those promises of God. Do you remember when he said, when you go into your prayer closet, close the door? This is what he has in mind. See, I wasn't raised with the same advantage you've been raised with. Wasn't raised to believe that when I pray, God would respond. I mean, why should he? Do you remember how astonished David was at this notion? He cries out to God, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Elsewhere, the psalmist tells us that God condescends to look upon the heavens. Well, if it's beneath God for him to look upon the heavens, how much more so for him to look upon me? So I would cover myself in my tallis, clutch onto his promises, go to him in prayer with no assurance he's going to respond. I mean, why should he? But he ought to respond to these. Now, last month marked 45 years since I trusted Yeshua as Messiah. Can you imagine how excited I get even to this very day? When I even think of those words in Hebrews that tell me that because of everything that Messiah did for me on the cross of Calvary, I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in my time of need. I don't have to worry about whether or not he'll hear me when I pray. I know as any father longs to hear the voice of his son, my heavenly father longs to hear me coming to him in prayer and longs to give me every good and every perfect gift that he can. Well, the garment that is most desired for Passover is the kittel. It's a white linen robe, and it's typical of the garment a high priest would wear as he served God there at the temple. Now, it's a white robe. White represents righteousness. But we've already found that there is none righteous, no, not one. The fact of the matter is, the only righteous man that ever lived is the God-man, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. But not only that, but it's the garment of the high priest. And being white, a righteous high priest. Go back into the book of Hebrews. You'll find a discussion there of our great high priest who came after the order of Melchizedek. And he's telling us of none other than Jesus, the Lord of glory. Well, as we approach the table, sundown, the 14th of the month of Nisan, everybody gathers around the table year after year after year. My father then would don his kittel, cover his head either with a white yarmulke or, more traditionally, a white mitre. And he would lead us through the Passover in full representation of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Never one time in all my father's life did he ever, ever understand this. So as we approach the table, everybody takes their places. Now it's sundown. Mother's going to step out of character a little bit. Mother's going to light these candles. Now, in doing so, she's stepping out of character a little bit. You need to understand, in Orthodox Judaism, women have no public role. And if this were an Orthodox synagogue tonight, you would never be seated as you are. The men and the women never publicly pray, publicly worship together. Ladies, you're just too great a distraction. And the rabbis want our minds on God, not on you. So you're removed along with your daughters. Usually there's a balcony. You'll be taken into that balcony. But there would be some barrier separating you from the public worship. My sisters to this day can remember sitting in those balconies with this latticework separating them from the public worship. Remember I told you three times a year the men and the boys came to temple, not the ladies, not their daughters. Still, when it comes time to lighting these candles, mother's the only one who can. I remember my mother would cover her head. She'd light these candles, make some passes with her hands over the candles, and then she'd cover her face. Because what she's going to do is somewhat shameful. There's a man at the table, but she's going to openly pray. And she'd say, Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kiddushanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu alecha lichner shel Pesach. Blessed be, O God, King of the universe, who hath exalted us above all people and hath brought us to kindle the Passover light. Now with this, mother has brought light to our feast, which otherwise would be darkness. So think with me. Our God in his infinite ability could have brought the light of this world into this world of darkness through any means imaginable, couldn't he? Truth is, he chose a pretty unimaginable means, didn't he? He chose to bring that light into this world of darkness through a woman, through a virgin, just as a woman. It's the only one who can bring light to our feast, which otherwise would be in darkness. With that being done, Father takes the first cup of wine. It's known as the cup of sanctification. With this cup, he's simply going to pronounce blessing on all the preparations made thus far for the feast. He raised that cup and prayed, Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, Borei pri hagafen. And then he drank. Father now will take the matzah, place them in the individual compartments of the matzah tash. Now, you remember that matzah. It's flat because it has no leaven. It's striped from the cooking grid. It's pierced with holes. It's perfect in every way. Once he has them in each of those separate compartments, Father will reach in and specifically find and remove not the first nor the third, but the second loaf of matzah. He'll find that second loaf of matzah. He'll find that second loaf of the matzah. He'll remove it, break it. He'll take that broken portion, wrap it in that white linen napkin that's been provided for this purpose, and then still, in the terminology of my people, he buries it for 3 to 4 cups of wine. He'll put it under the table cover. It will remain there for the rest of the feast. It'll be the last thing that we're going to eat, and it's known as the aphikomen, which is a Greek word that means the last thing that we're going to eat. Got to keep up. With that being done, the youngest child at the table, able to read, asks Father 4 specific questions. The questions simply are, why is this night different from all other nights? This night we eat only unleavened bread. Why is that? Why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we eat only bitter herbs. Why is that? Why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we recline in our chair at the table as no other night of the year. Why is that? And why is this night different from all other nights? And this night we dip twice. There's a cup of salt water here for this. Why do we do that? Father will now take the Haggadah and spend a large portion of the evening answering these 4 questions. But the reason the youngest child at the table, able to read, asks those questions is that gave my father the opportunity, one by one, as each of his children learned to read, right there at his own dining room table, to personally and individually indoctrinating his children in the tenets of his faith. Now, we went to Hebrew school. We went to synagogue. But my father understood it was not the rabbi's responsibility, nor was it the Hebrew school teacher's responsibility to raise his children. He knew that he and he alone stood accountable before God for his household. And fellas, in modern-day Christianity, it's high time we grabbed hold of this. I mean, we've long come to the place where we are all too content to dump Junior off with anybody and everybody. He'll take them off our hands. We drop them off at the Sunday school teacher, the children's church worker, the youth pastor, the Christian school teacher. Then we walk away just as happy as if we had a brain in our head. We've just deposited our most cherished possession, have we not? Into the hands of people who, for the most part, are total strangers, who now have control of our child's mind and in that the ability to destroy their lives. And we haven't cared enough to sit down with these people for 10 minutes and find out what they're all about. If you think that's oversold, when's the last time you've had your child's Sunday school teacher at your dining room table? See, Dad, the problem is what we're not teaching, we're not studying. We're dumbing down. Junior comes in now with questions about what he presumes to be his dad's faith, and he can't get an answer. Instead, he gets an attitude. Hey, what are you coming to me for? Am I some kind of preacher? Have I been to Bible college? Have I been to seminary? Don't we send you to Sunday school? Don't we pay all that money for you to be in that Christian school? Go bother those people. Leave me alone. Without ever even having heard the word, Junior's just learned hypocrisy. And that's why our kids, never mind the world's kids, our kids, come on, folks. We need to stop being so alarmed that sinners sin. Come on, that's what sinners do. We need to start being alarmed that our kids are twisting off. And they're doing it younger every year. And they're going out and chasing the sin that's in this sick world in which we live. Because in far too many cases, they're finding that to be more honorable than what's going on in their own home. And Dad, it's high time we stepped up and made some changes. You say, why are you dumping this on Dad's shoulders? We're the head of the house, aren't we? Which has nothing to do with what just flashed across some of your eyes. Being the head of the house has nothing to do with you coming home, flopping down that lazy boy and barking out orders. Change that channel. Quiet those kids down. Where's my iced tea? When's dinner going to be ready? Woman, don't you know I'm the head of this house? Let me tell you something, guys. By the time you give that little thing, you ain't. You know what it means to be the head of the house? Listen, fellas, this is huge. But I believe our wife and our children ought to be able to expect this. I know our God does. Fellas, being head of the house means we walk with Messiah to such a degree that we can lead our wife and our children in the things of God to such a level that they can stand before the Bema Seat judgment and give the best account possible. And that's a huge responsibility and a far cry from how Ephesians 5 has been exploited all this time, and it's time we made some changes. You see, my daddy didn't take this by chance. You're going, yeah, right. Your daddy did such a grand job with you, so how'd you twist off to become this Baptist preacher? Well, it's a good question. I'm glad you brought it up. See, in a setting just like this, my daddy taught me Messiah. He taught me God. And he did it so thoroughly, so clearly. March 9th, 1969, I'm seated at the Fundamental Baptist Temple in Detroit, Michigan, listening to Louis Hanner preach Jesus. And it hit me. Everything he's telling me about Jesus is everything my daddy ever taught me about Messiah. There is no conflict between those testaments. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one plan of salvation to everyone that will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. My daddy literally prepared me for the day that I'd get saved. Now, he'd roll over in his grave right now. Know that. That's still the truth. And, Dad, that's what we need to be doing in the lives of our kids. But on purpose, not by accident. Simple answer to these questions. We eat only unleavened bread because we're representing righteousness, purity, and holiness. We eat only bitter herbs because we're recalling how bitter that time of slavery was. We recline in our chair at the table. We're no longer slaves. We can relax. We can celebrate. And we dip twice. A cup of salt water here for this purpose. Do you remember when Jesus was in that upper room and he announced to those 12 men one would betray him? Have you ever noticed every one of those 12 men was right? It might be him. There's a murmur that went up in that room. Is it me? Is it me? Peter's pushing on John. Ask him if it's me. How did Jesus identify his betrayer? He that dips a sop with me is he that betrays me. And he reached down to Judas' hands with his in the dish. While you're reading that passage, this is what was going on. Of course, my daddy would never tell me that story. Instead, he would have us take some parsley. He would tell us about that first Passover night. how our ancestors fled Egypt very quickly. Pharaoh changed his mind, mounted his armies, pursued after them. And they came to the Red Sea. Now, let's just settle this while I'm here, okay? It really was the Red Sea. I had a guy in Amarillo, Texas, saunter up to me after doing one of these, and he was so proud of himself. He said, now, wait a minute, I've studied this. I said, well, study it some more. He said, but I got into it deep. I said, you're in over your head. He said, but the Red Sea would only be 2 inches of water at that time. It would be easier for them to get across. I said, nowhere in the Word of God does it say they marched across in 2 inches of water, hip deep in mud. And more would be the miracle. Because that would mean that the God drowned Pharaoh and his army and all those horses just 2 inches of water. It takes more faith for me to believe that thing than it does to let God be God and take him at his word. They came to the Red Sea. God parted the waters of the Red Sea. They marched across on dry ground. Pharaoh and his army pursued them into the dry seabed. God closed the walls of water in on them, drowned him and his army and all those horses. So we would take the parsley, dip it one time in the salt water for Israel, a second time for Pharaoh and his army, and it's once, twice, down the hatch with Pharaoh and his army. We won't be bothered with them anymore. And so Father now takes the Haggadah, and he spends a large portion of the evening answering these four questions. He's going to tell us about the hardships, how our ancestors were forced to build the cities for the pagan pharaohs, how they had to make their own brick and make their own mortar to do this. So we would eat a mixer called Haroseth. The only thing on that plate you'd want to eat, it's apples, honey, cinnamon, chopped up pecans, but it kind of looks like the brick being held together by the mortar. And by eating this, we enter into that experience a little bit and can better appreciate what our ancestors must have endured during this awful period of time. Father continues to the Haggadah, tells us how that for 430 years our ancestors were enslaved, beaten, brutalized, dying at the hands of the taskmasters. Really, not even ruled over by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point, but by the pagan pharaohs. Finally, after 430 years of this, I cried out before God and pled for deliverance and wept before him, and so we would eat some horseradish, literally intending to bring tears to our eyes, that we should suffer a little bit with our ancestors who suffered so at the hands of these pagans. Now, Father can go through the Haggadah from front to back, never really ever have to deal with this. This is supposed to be an egg. It's supposed to be roasted rock hard such that you can't eat it. Mine is a rock. First time I put this together, I wanted it to be so authentic. 1984, Michelle comes home one day. What do you have in the oven? I said, an egg. What are you doing? I said, I'm roasting it. She said, you can't do that. I said, the book says I need to roast an egg. She said, that can't be done. I said, but, and it went, boom. Boy, I hate it when she's right. So after she cleaned the second egg out of her oven, she brought this home one day and said, here, dummy, use this. I've been using it ever since. But it's all right. It's supposed to be roasted so hard it's absolutely inedible. It's inscribed on every Seder plate to be there, but it really serves no purpose. There are those that say, well, it's there, let's force some meaning onto us. There may be as many meanings for this as there are rabbis. This is just a little bit of paganism, folks, that's found its way in one of our holiest feasts of the year, just as it's crept its way into our celebration of the resurrection of Messiah, of Yeshua, and it has no place in either celebration. You remember I told you in the beginning, we don't celebrate Easter. Some of you, that's about all you've been thinking about since I made that statement. But the fact is, the word Easter appears but one time in all the Word of God. It's in the book of Acts. It's a direct reference to the pagan Babylonian goddess of fertility, whose name is Ishtar. Easter is her derivation of the name Ishtar. Spring is the fertile season. The fertile symbol is the egg. The fertile animal, the bunny rabbit. Now, you want to keep my people confused about the gospel. You keep representing bunny rabbits laying eggs. They'll never catch on to that one. Personally, I can never figure out how you got a chocolate bunny rabbit to lay a caramel egg in the first place. Somebody told me it depended on what you fed the bunny rabbit. It's just paganism, folks. Jesus throws the first fruit of the resurrection upon the feast of first fruit that culminates this week of Passover. The night before first fruits, the priests would descend the Temple Mount, come to a field already selected for this purpose, bind some reeves of barley, go back to the temple. The next night, on the Feast of First Fruits, they'd return to this field in a very elaborate fashion. They'd harvest those reeves of barley that they bound the night before. They'd take that roasted barley corn, they'd take the barley corn back to the temple, roast it over an open fire on metal pans that were perforated so the fire could reach it. Now they take that roasted barley corn, grind it into a flour, run that flour through a succession of 13 different sieves, each one finer than the one before. Now they're left with an extremely fine flour. They take a portion of that flour, mix it with a portion of oil, make a lump, cast that lump on the altar. It rises up a sweet-smelling savor to God. When God honors that first fruit offering, he's not honoring just the first fruit, but the entirety of the harvest. Now watch Yeshua on resurrection morning, and he will not allow Mary to touch him. I can see him doing this. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, which is in heaven. He could not allow Mary, having sinful hands, to touch him, and in that risk tainting the sacrifice before he had had the opportunity to ascend into the Father, transgress that veil, enter that Holy of Holies, that throne room of God in heaven, and play the role of the high priest on our behalf and present the blood of his sacrifice upon that mercy seat. You know, it's one thing for a sacrifice to have been made. It's a whole other issue for it to be acceptable before our holy and righteous God. Ask Cain how this works. A week later, he's challenging Thomas to touch him. Why is it okay now? Obviously, in that week that ensued, he had ascended to the Father. He had played the role of the high priest on our behalf, and now there's no risk of obtaining the sacrifice. But what I need you to see is that when God the Father honored Jesus as the first fruit of the resurrection, he wasn't honoring just the first fruit, but the entirety of the resurrection. Folks, that's us. This is where our hope comes. If he's the first fruit, that tells us there's much more fruit that will follow. And you just can't get something as deeply spiritual as that by insisting on representing it in such pagan terms as this. There it is. And it's taken root in both celebrations. We seem to be powerless to get rid of it neither. How much better off would we be had we done what God told us to do in both Testaments? Drive the inhabitants of the land out from before you in the old. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. But there it is. And unfortunately, it looks like there it'll stay. Father now comes to the place in the Haggadah where he tells us of that first Passover night, how our ancestors were instructed by God through Moses and Aaron. They were to take a very special lamb, the firstborn male of the flock, without spot or blemish. They were to sacrifice that lamb, apply the blood to the doorposts, to the lintel. They were then to go into that house, and if you've never seen it in these terms, under the blood, because God was coming to Egypt this night. Now listen, there's no such thing as a death angel. Search your Bibles, you're just not going to find them. That's just Hollywood not able to deal with the realities of our living God. See, my generation back in the 60s discovered God is love. Now we won't let him be anything else. But he's first and foremost holy, holy, holy. And the demands of his holiness are so great, if he were not love to balance that out, there'd be no hope for any of us. But just because he's love, it does not negate his ability to exercise his hand of judgment, wrath, or correction. He does not need an agent to do this on his behalf. He's perfectly capable of doing this himself. Go back into the book of Exodus. You'll find the personal pronouns are in the first person singular. This is God declaring what he personally intended to do this night. I will come to Egypt this night. When I see the blood, I will pass over. It's where we get the name of the feast. When I don't see the blood, I will enter in. I will take the firstborn son of every household. Go now over to the gospel record and watch Yeshua as he is approaching the River Jordan where John is baptizing. John lifts up his eyes, and I believe for the first time in his life, he sees Jesus. And what does he declare? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin of the world. Every Jewish mind listening to this instantly flips back to Exodus and knows exactly what John has just declared about Jesus. Go a little deeper into the gospel record and watch Jesus on the cross, bleeding and dying in your place and in mine, the just for the unjust. Caiaphas is still not happy. You know, some people, you're just never going to please. He comes to Pilate. You need to speed this up. It's preparation of the feast. It's unlawful for any man to hang upon the tree during the feast. He couldn't care less about violating the law. You can't imagine how much law he violated just getting Jesus to the cross. What he was concerned about, depending on the constitution of the individual, you could last 36 to 72 hours on the cross before you died. There are some on record that haven't even been taken off the cross alive after this period of time. Caiaphas just wasn't willing to risk this. So he pressures Pilate, who knuckles under, you know, again, and he sends the soldiers to break the legs of the victims on the cross. So see, what they would do is they would balance themselves on that nail in their feet, pull up on the nails in their hands, push up on the nail in their feet, take the weight off their lungs so they could breathe. They came to the thief on his one side. They broke his legs. He could no longer perform this exercise. He'd slump over and he'd suffocate and he'd die. They came to the thief on his other side and they broke his legs and he suffocated and he died. But thank God in heaven, When they got to that middle cross where my Savior was, he who always is in control of the circumstances of his existence, who had boldly declared, no man takes my life, but I lay it down freely that I might take it again. They got to that middle cross and found that Jesus had already commended his spirit to the Father, hung his head, had given up the ghost, and he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. And I can't tell you how thrilled I am God includes a little tidbit in the biblical record. Because listen, friends, if ever there was a question that they may have broken Jesus' legs, the critics would have an argument we could not contend with. They would be wanting to tell us in order for Jesus to be our Passover, our atonement, it was needful for him to fulfill the type, that sacrificial lamb of the Tanakh, which means he had to bleed and die and not suffocate and die. And if ever there was a question that they may have broken his legs, they'd say, see, he failed, and we'd have no Savior. They'd be right. But thank God in heaven, just as the prophets declared, not a bone in his body was broken. Now, we have to represent that Lamb of God that was slain for our deliverance. In Orthodox homes, we don't even eat lamb at Passover. We don't have the temple. We can't sacrifice, so we don't have the lamb. But still, we have to represent it. And of all portions of that lamb to use, we use this. A shank bone of a lamb. A leg bone. And specifically, it must be an unbroken shank bone of a lamb. Now, what do you suppose this is all about? What clearer representation of Yeshua HaMashiach could we hope for? And there it is on every Passover table, year after year after year. Father, now comes the second cup of wine. This is known as the cup of judgment. Nobody drinks from this cup. I mean, heaven forbid any should, right? Instead, in a very solemn fashion, Father goes before each of us around the table. One by one, he stands before us, takes our plate, and begins to recite those 10 plagues. With every plague he calls out, he drops a drop of wine. Water to blood, a drop of wine. Frogs, a drop of wine. All the way until the death of the firstborn son, and with every plague, a drop of wine. He continues around the table till each of us had personally and individually experienced this. Now, I wonder if you're grasping this object lesson. You're a young child. You're seated at your father's table. Over and over and over again, you're listening to that judgment hand of God being exercised against those that would dare disobey him. While you're listening, you're looking at those drops of wine glistening off that plate in front of you, and it teaches you a little bit of what the Bible means when it tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. With that being done, we would have been at the table now for like 2 hours. All we would have had to eat is this lovely stuff. You know, it's supposed to be a feast. We're supposed to enjoy ourselves. Mom and my sisters would get up, go in the kitchen, bring out the feast, anything kosher, but again, no lamb. And we're going to sit at the table now until midnight and celebrate this feast. And it's a lot like Thanksgiving. All the family's home, we're all around the table. We're celebrating God's blessings, showing him our gratitude. You know, in both these celebrations, we've chosen a pretty odd way to show gratitude, haven't we? Because in both of these, the way we've decided to show our gratitude to this God for all the wonderful things he's done, we're going to eat ourselves under the table. I have no idea how that shows gratitude, but I'm for it, all right? Let's not monkey with a good thing. You know, some traditions just not so bad. So as we approach midnight and the third cup of wine, all the children see that we've eaten everything that mom has prepared, and we are coming to this third cup. So there's a rush to that place where Father buried that broken loaf of matzah. The reason that the children rush to get to it is the one that gets to it first gets to present it to Father. Father has to redeem it with silver. You remember in the beginning, Father reached in and specifically found and removed not the first loaf nor the third, but the second loaf of matzah. He took that second loaf, had all 11, striped, pierced, perfect in every way. Broke it, wrapped in white linen, buried it for the 3 to 4 cups of wine. Again, we're coming into the third cup. It's now being redeemed back to the table. Father takes this, unwraps it, blesses it, breaks it. We all partake of it. He takes a third cup of wine, which my people refer to as the cup of redemption. Blesses it. We all partake of it. And this is where Messiah institutes what we know to be the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26. Yeshua's in the upper room. He now has this broken loaf of matzah in his hand. It's just been redeemed to the table. And what does he declare? Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Not the first person, nor the third person, but eternally the second person of the Godhead. Take, eat. This is my body. Look, there's no leaven. He who knew no sin became sin for you and for me, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. This is my body. Take, eat. Look, it's striped. They took a cat and a nine tails, and they mercilessly beat my Savior. Isaiah tells us, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And that has nothing to do with our physical healing whatsoever. It has everything to do with healing. The breach exists between you and God, God and all mankind, that began in the Garden of Eden when Adam fell to the sin and continued until Jesus bore those stripes in his body and carried our sins away on the cross. It's pierced with holes. They took a crown of thorns and pierced his brow, drove those spikes, his hands, his feet, drove that spear into his side. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, came and they begged his body from the cross to prepare him for burial. But the Bible says, after the manner of the Jews. So what's that look like? This is such a gesture of love and an act of worship. This was a sickening sight to even look upon, much less handle with your hands. Isaiah tells us his visage was marred more than any man, such that we could tell that he was neither man nor beast. And still, in a very hands-on way, the first thing they did, they cleansed his body of all of his wounds. That's a gesture of love. Then they anointed that body with about 100 pounds of ointment and wrapped him in white linen. That's an act of worship. Laid him then in that borrowed tomb, but after 3 days and three nights, he rose again. Father now, or Jesus now takes his broken loaf, the matzah, there in that upper room in Matthew 26, and he declares, take it, this is my body which is broken for you, and he blessed it. Now, the blessing's not recorded, but that's okay. My people still only have one blessing over bread. He raised that bread toward heaven and prayed, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed be, O God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. What is he saying? I mean, we all know that Jesus is the bread of life. But when did he, the bread of life, ever come forth from the earth? He's still in the upper room. He's yet to be betrayed. For those that are still skeptical, you know, Jesus was politically incorrect, backed himself into a corner he couldn't get out of, wound up going to an early grave. You listen to Jesus in that upper room before he's ever even been betrayed, praising the Father for his own resurrection, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. The Bible says, in like manner also, he took a cup. The cup of redemption, my people call it. He raised that cup and declared, this is the New Testament. In my blood, drink ye all of it. He raised that cup, and the Bible says that he blessed it. The blessing's not recorded, but it simply would have been, Baruch Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam b'rei pri hagafen. Blessed be, O God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth the fruit of the vine. So now what is he saying? John 15. Jesus looks at his disciples. I'm the vine. You're the branches. My Father's a husbandman. If you abide in me and I abide in you, the same shall bring forth fruit, much fruit, more fruit. Those 12 men, minus Judas, adding in Matthias, later 13th, the Apostle Paul, go out now commissioned by Jesus himself to preach the gospel to every living creature throughout the known world. By Acts 17, they must have been successful. Now they're heralded as men who have turned the world upside down for the gospel of Messiah. And I would suggest to you tonight, over 2,000 years after the fact, all the way over here in Westbury, New York, you and I that know Jesus as our personal Savior are literally fruit of those very branches. But it goes beyond that. This has to do with the wedding custom of Jesus' day. You see, in Jesus' day, when a young man looked to Mary, he did not do what we do. Our custom is, when a young man looks to Mary, he drains his parents' bank accounts. Trying to convince some poor, unsuspecting gal, he's a pretty good guy, she'll spend the rest of her life with him. What she never understands until it's too late is that as soon as she says, I do, mom and dad cuts off that flow of money, she's stuck with just him. I know, it's a mean custom, but it is highly effective. They didn't do that in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, when a young man looked to Mary, he'd go to the place the women would gather, the marketplace, the river, the well. He'd pick out a bride, and he'd follow her home. Can't do that today. We have laws against this. Called stalking, and you'll probably go to jail. But things were different in his day. She would live with her daddy until she would marry. She'd come home to her father's house. The young man would come to the door. The father would come out. They'd bargain. They would dick her for the price that that father required that young man to pay in order to purchase that daughter to be his bride. If they came to an agreement, the young man paid the contract price on the spot. He'd now be taken into the house. For the first time in his life, he's going to be introduced to his bride. If she's in agreement with this wedding contract, she joins him in that cup of wine. Now they're betrothed. The wedding takes place at a later date. If she's not in agreement, she rejects this cup. There's no betrothal. Certainly, there'll be no wedding. But listen, the contract price has already been paid. Having joined him in that cup, now they're betrothed. He leaves her father's house, doesn't take her with him. Just instructs her to prepare herself for her wedding day, and neither of these two know when that will be. He goes home to his father's house, and he begins to build a wedding chamber. He provides a wedding garment for his bride. Now, even though he's paid the contract price and is performing all this labor, it's not his decision as to when the wedding takes place. The house belongs to his father. He makes the call. One day, when everything meets with his father's approval, his father will come in and tell his son to go get his bride. He'll leave his father's house in the middle of the night. He brings his best friend with him. And they can't just barge in here in the middle of the night unannounced, so his best friend blasts a trumpet. They steal his bride away in the middle of the night, take her home to the father's house. They go into that wedding chamber. The door will close. Outside that door will stand his best friend. In that wedding chamber, that bride gives an account of her life to her bridegroom. When that accounting is concluded, and trust me, to that bridegroom's satisfaction, that bridegroom then will robe his bride in the wedding garment, clean and white, that he's provided for her. He'll turn now and announce it to the father, to his best friend standing outside the door, who turns and announces it to the father of the bridegroom, who turns and announces it to his guests. When that announcement is open, this chamber door opens, out comes this grand processional. They'll take their seats at the father's table, and for 7 days, he'll celebrate the marriage feast. And you ought to be ahead of me. Some 2,000 years ago, the Son of the living God came into this old world, laid down the purchase price, and bought a bride. He left her father's house, didn't take us with him. He just warned us to watch and pray and not to be ashamed at his appearing. He, in turn, went home to his father's house and began to build a wedding chamber. John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. They came to him, to Jesus, wanting to know, when is this going to happen? When will you bring in the kingdom? What did he tell them? It's not for you to know. It's not for me to know. Only the Father in heaven knows. It's his house. He'll make a call. One day, and friends, listen, I believe it could be tonight. The father's going to tell his son to go get his bride. He'll leave his father's house in the middle of the night. He brings his best friend with him, John the Baptist. Well, you can't prove me wrong, you know. Gabriel comes along to blast the trumpet. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica that he descends in the clouds and in the sky. At the last trump, there's a mighty shout. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will never be separated from him again. We'll be taken home to the Father's house. We'll go into that wedding chamber. The door will close. Outside that door will stand John the Baptist. In this wedding chamber, we, the bride of Christ, give an account of our life to our bridegroom. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment. When that's been accomplished, and believe me, to his satisfaction, our Savior, our bridegroom, robes us in the wedding garment clean and white that he's provided for us. We are not going to strut the streets of glory, folks, clad in our own righteousness. Not going to happen. Only in that of our bridegroom, our Savior Jesus. When that's been accomplished, he'll announce it to John. You see, in John chapter 3, get past verse 16, okay? There's a lot of other verses in that chapter. Deeper in the chapter, we come to the place where they came to John wanting to know if he was the Messiah. Guess what he tells them? He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend stands longing to hear the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. I mean, come on. And of all manners in which John could have responded to this, why is he plugging himself into this scenario? Sure seems to me John's placing himself right here, doesn't it? Now, we get to heaven and this is not John. Take it up with him. He started it. He'll turn it and announce it to the father, the bridegroom, God the Father, who turns and announces it to his guests, the Old Testament saints. Saved the same way you and I are saved. The only difference is they were saved looking forward to a promise that had yet to come. You and I are saved looking back on a promise that already has come, but it's all in the name, it's all in the blood, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When that announcement is made, this chamber door will open. Out will come this grand processional. We'll take our seats at the Father's table, and for 7 years we'll celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. While on this earth, we'll ensue the worst period of man's history, the 7-year tribulation. Now, there's one last piece of this custom. At the end of those 7 days, that young bridegroom removes himself from his father's table, takes his bride, and leaves his father's house. And guess what Revelation 19 tells us? At the end of those 7 years, our bridegroom pushes away from the table, mounts his white horse. We who are robed in garments, clean and white, mount our white horses behind him. We follow our bridegroom out of heaven to this earth, where he binds Satan in chains in the bottomless pit, establishes his millennial kingdom, and you and I will rule and reign alongside him 1,000 years. Man, what a honeymoon, right? Sign of it is cup. Every bit as much as when you went through waters of baptism, you identified in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of your Savior, Jesus. So it is in a moment here when you observe and approach this table and you observe this cup, you're identifying with your bridegroom who's gone away for a while, but you know of a certainty he's coming, and he's coming soon to take you home to be with him, and we will never be separated from him again. Therefore, Yeshua tells us, as oft as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we do show forth his death until he comes. And in this, he gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't believe he took the fourth cup. Remember, he put the third cup down and declared, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine of this cup again till I take it with you anew when I come into my Father's kingdom. Fourth cup is a cup of praise. It has to do with the prophet coming, declaring Messiah had come. That had long since come and gone anyway. So there's no real need for him to have observed that. So at midnight, they sang a song. They left the upper room, walked right by the corner of the Temple Mount, crossed the brook Kidron into the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'd be betrayed that night. But it's midnight now. All of us kids run to the front door. We throw the front door open, fully expecting that prophet to be there to declare to us Messiah had come. You know, year after year after year, he never was there. Can you imagine our disappointment? I mean, we only expect this one night a year. Our expectations are at a fevered pitch, and again, it doesn't happen. So we close the door a little saddened by this. We make our way back to the dining room, and by the time we reach the dining room, Father changes his mood from sad to glad just by declaring, next year, and in Jerusalem. Well, he didn't come last year, he didn't come this year, surely he'll come next year, and hopefully we'll all be in Jerusalem when he does. So now we get happy again. And now we'd like, we would sing, and one of the songs we'd sing, Father would call the plagues out one by one. He'd call water to blood. Joyfully, we'd sing, die, die, ain't new, die, die, ain't new, die, die, ain't new, die, ain't new, die, ain't new, die, ain't new, die, die, ain't new, die, die, ain't new, die, die, ain't new, die, ain't new, die, ain't new, which means enough, enough, it should have been enough. Frogs, enough, enough, it should have been enough. All the way until we heard death of the firstborn son. And then very solemnly we'd sing, die, die, ain't new, die, die, ain't new, die, die, ain't new, die, ain't new, die, ain't new. Enough, enough. It was enough. Listen, friends, just as the death of the firstborn son was enough to deliver my people from their bondage in Egypt, so it is the death of the firstborn son of Almighty God. Was, is, and shall forever be enough to deliver all of mankind, to deliver you here, now, tonight, from your bondage of sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sure, the wages of sin is death, but, don't you love it when God buts sin? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. Everything I've shown you tonight has shown you Messiah in every possible way you could hope to see him. All roots out of Exodus 12. I mean, how much more do I need to show you? How much deeper into the Hebrew scripture must I take you before you'll be convinced there never has been and never will be another plan in the mind of God for the forgiveness of your sin and the salvation of your soul, save the shedding of that innocent blood of that spotless Lamb of God on Calvary's tree? So what are you going to do with what you know tonight? Are you under that blood? Come on, let's stop playing church for a minute, all right? We get so good at that. We come service after service after service trying to convince these people we're something we're not. They're going to wind up in heaven. You're going to wind up in hell. Boy, you sure fool them. Come on, knock it off. Stop listening to the devil trying to drag you into a place called hell. Start listening to the Holy Spirit drawing you to the cross where you can open your heart and be gloriously saved for all of eternity. You may be sitting here and you say, you know, I hear what you're saying. I really do want to go to heaven. But I think I'll get there on my own terms. Can I tell you that's not going to happen? Look, you can come to Fort Worth, Texas. Ring my front doorbell. We'll open the door, welcome you into our home. Make something neat. We'll have a great time. Or you can come to Fort Worth, throw a brick through my front window, crawl in that way. I'll pick you up and throw you right out the same way you came in. Everybody here understands this, right? That's my home. You've been invited, but on my terms, not yours. Why can't we understand that where heaven is concerned? Heaven is God's home. We've been invited, but on his terms, not ours. His terms require we come under that blood. Just as in Egypt, they had to be under the blood. So we have to be under the blood of Messiah tonight for all of eternity. Are you there? Do you know that Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, is in fact your Messiah, your Savior tonight? If there's any question, come and get saved before you go home. Listen to me. There's an urgency about this. Don't put it off. James tells us life is but as a vapor, it appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Don't squander this moment and regret it throughout all of eternity. You that are saved, what are you going to do with what you know? Well, I trust in Jesus. Well, that's great. That took care of you. Is that it? How are your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, people you work with, rub shoulders with every day of your life? How are they going to get to heaven? Well, preacher, the only way they can, it is the blood of Messiah. You made that crystal clear. Well, that's my point. When are you going to start telling them? It's not my job. Why do you think we pay this preacher? Sheep make sheep. Shepherds don't make sheep. It's not pastor's responsibility. It's not pastor's responsibility along with the staff to win every soul to Jesus in this community by themselves. And it's not going to happen. And it's not because he wouldn't love to. God never intended it. You're rubbing shoulders with people he'll never meet. Why don't you tell them about your Savior? And you can throw the excuses away. There's only one reason for it. We have long come to the place we care more for their favor than we do their soul. We want these people to like us. And we're just not willing to risk making them mad by telling them about Jesus and losing their friendship. Can I tell you, that's an awful high price for them to have to pay to be our friend. They should spend eternity in hell so we can play with them for a little while on earth. Come on, folks. We need to stop hiding Jesus from those that need him. Paul tells the church of Corinth, if our gospel be hid, it be hid to those that are lost. Stop hiding them. Basically, we need to stop living like we're ashamed of our Savior. If he truly is the most important thing in our lives, he ought not be that difficult to talk about. Let's just lift up our voice. Let's let our light shine. Let people see the glory of our God and our Savior like he intended it. And what are we going to do with what you know tonight where my people are concerned? They're desperately dependent on you to know this gospel message. Will they get that witness? Go home and read Romans 9, 10, 11. You'll see God's passion for his people played out in the Apostle Paul. Paul tells us, and in Romans 9, verse 3, I'm such continual sorrow of heart that I would wish myself a curse from Christ if it would mean salvation for my kinsmen after the flesh, Israel. Chapter 10 and verse 1, brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, in verse 14, he asks some questions, and he's still talking about Israel. He hasn't changed the context at all. How then shall they? Who's he talking about? It could just as easily have said, how then shall Israel? How then shall the Jewish people? How then shall they, this group of people I've been talking about, call upon him in whom they not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear except one preach? And how shall he preach except he be sent? Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, but hearing of the word of God. You know what all this means? Paul is saying, I'm so brokenhearted, I'm so burdened for my own people. If it were possible, I'd give up my own salvation and spend eternity in hell. If that meaning all the Jews of the world be saved because of that. Now, where's a passion like that come from if not from God? I constantly beg God that they would be saved. I know if they'll just ask, Jesus will save them. How are they going to do that? They don't believe in him because they haven't heard. How will they ever hear except people like you send people like us to them with a gospel witness? Chapter 11, verse 30 and 31. Remember now, he's laying the responsibility on your shoulders because he's talking to non-Jewish believers at Rome when he says, by their disbelief, you obtained mercy. Salvation is of the Jewish people. It came through them to you. You got saved. You ought to be thrilled with that. Now he says it's time to reciprocate. So it is then by your mercy, they shall obtain mercy. Folks, it's come full circle. And it is the holy expectation of our righteous God that you who have the gospel see that his people have a hearing of the gospel. And you know what? He promises to bless you if you'll do it. Genesis 12:3 is still valid today. I will bless them that bless thee. You can be no greater blessing than Abraham's seed than to provide them that gospel witness. And in that, the ability to be saved. I will curse them that curse thee. You can be no greater curse than to withhold that gospel witness. And in that, consign them to an eternity in the devil's hell. So blessing or curse from God, which would you prefer? Yeah, I really hope you're not mulling this one over. This would be a no-brainer, folks. And the beauty of it, to be blessed in this arena, all you have to do is provide them that witness. Get the words in their ears. Give the Holy Spirit something to work with. Where you can take those words you put in their ears, penetrate their heart and soul as only he can, where they can come and be gloriously saved. What are you going to do tonight where your own eternal soul is concerned, where that of those in your circle of influence are concerned, and where my people are concerned? Let's stand, every head bowed, and every eye closed. We want to give you the opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit of God. And I have no idea who I'm speaking to tonight. I've been here a number of times, but I still don't know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim to know your heart. I think you do. I'm confident God does. Would you just allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what your need is tonight and how you need to respond? Listen, if he shows you that you need to accept Yeshua, that you need to be saved tonight, come to this altar. Let Pastor know this. It'll be his greatest joy to have someone take the Word of God and introduce you to the Messiah. And you can be gloriously saved for all of eternity. For those of us are saved, what are you going to do tonight? When's the last time you told anybody about your Savior? We're 3.5 full months into 2014. Have you told anybody this year? Did you tell anybody last year? I mean, come on, what are you waiting for? How dare we keep hiding from those that we claim to be our friends and loved ones what they need most? And that's the same saving grace and Messiah that you have. Come on, folks. We need to come to the altar and just ask God to break our heart for lost souls. And with that broken heart, get up and go into those highways and hedges, compelling them with the gospel. While we're here, ask God to give us a special burden for providing that witness to his chosen people as well. And then provide it. One way or the other, provide it. Father God, I love you. I thank you for the blood of Messiah that cleansed me of my sin over 45 years ago. And not only did he save me, but he keeps me for all of eternity. If there is one tonight without that same assurance, I'm pleading, Father, let tonight be the night. Let your Holy Spirit draw them to the foot of the cross that they might open their heart and be gloriously saved for all of eternity. Father, for those of us who are saved, break our hearts for lost souls. Help us, Father, that we would go forth weeping, bearing that precious seed, and come again rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with him, as you promise, if we'll go with a broken heart. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us a special passion for providing that same witness to your chosen people. Lord, use us in the time that remains before the sound of the trumpet, that your name may be glorified, and that we won't have regrets and won't be ashamed at Jesus' hearing. Bless us now as we wait upon you, for it's in the name of Messiah we do ask it. Amen. First, as the young ladies play, you come. Just respond to the Holy Spirit tonight. Come on.